I feel led and directed of the Lord to come back to the portion of Scripture that we were preaching on last Lord's Day. And so we're coming to 1 Kings 19 again, and the same period in the life of God's servant Elijah. Last Lord's Day we homed in on the question, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" A question that very aptly can be asked today in a different way, to different people. And that's what we thought about last Lord's Day. I want to speak today on Elijah's cave of despondency. And we want to read God's word again. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers.' And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee.' And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave, and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and brake in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him, and said, 'What doest thou here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha the son of Shaphat." Ending our reading as we did last week, just there at verse 19 in the center part of the verse, trusting that God will bless the reading of his word. Elijah is one of the Bible heroes of the faith. Our fellowship area is adorned with the great and illustrious heroes of past generations, men and women of church history who stand out as mighty giants in the Christian faith. Some of them were Bible translators like John Wycliffe. Some were great reformers like Martin Luther. Some were gifted theologians. Others were faithful martyrs who gave their life in the cause and the freedom of the gospel. Some were outstanding preachers, mightily used of God. Others were famous missionaries who went to various parts of the world, fulfilling the Great Commission, going into the world, preaching the gospel. Some were inspiring hymn writers who gave to us the great legacy of our hymnology today. And others were remarkable soul winners, used of God in bringing many thousands to Christ. When we come to the history of the Bible, we have outstanding characters in the record of inspired truth. Those men and women who, in a very special way, stand out as the great leaders and champions for God in their day. Hebrews 11 is known as the roll call of the heroes of the faith. And there we read about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, and David, and even people like Rahab and Samson, whom we would not expect to find in a list like that. It is by no means a comprehensive list, for there are many other noteworthy giants of faith whose names do not appear in that roll call, like Aaron, the first high priest of Israel, like Joshua, the successor of Moses, some of the kings of Judah, like Asa and Hezekiah, and prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and so the list goes on. And then we have the men and the women of the New Testament, of course, who were the distinguished and celebrated heroes of those early New Testament Christian days. We could not leave Elijah out of the list. He's one of the foremost prophets of all times, whose very name means, "My God is Jehovah." And that's the way he lived his life. His short history proclaims, "Jehovah is God, and he's my God, and I know him." The record of Holy Scripture in the foregoing two chapters, chapter 17 and chapter 18, demonstrates the reality of this. At the brook Cherith, where he was miraculously fed by the ravens who brought him food. We think of the widow's house at Zarephath, where again, in a miraculous way, the Lord looked after his bodily needs, his temporal needs, for a time during the famine. On the summit of Mount Carmel, when wonders were done, here's a prophet who boldly opposed the wicked king of his time. A prophet who challenged the false prophets of Baal, who called the people of Israel to decision between who the true God was. Is it Baal on one hand? Was it Jehovah, the Lord God, on the other hand? A prophet who called down the fire from heaven and who prayed with earnest expectation, and the rain came after 3.5 years of drought. You could hardly imagine such a fearless, faithful prophet under a juniper tree wishing to die and ending up in a cave 40 days later, a cave of despondency. You just can't take that in. From the mountaintop of victory and blessing to the cave of defeat and depression. Elijah, this hero of the faith, prophet of fire, the man who had high experiences with God. This prophet, this anointed servant of power and prayer and perseverance, you just can't imagine him sitting in the cave at Horeb in the way that he's sitting now, as we read about it here in 1 Kings 19. He's in a place where he never dreamed he would be. I wonder, is there some Christian in a cave of despondency today? Someone here in this meeting, and you're in a place where you never dreamed that you could ever be as a child of God. A valley of dreariness. a low place of discouragement, a lonely place of dejection, a dark place of depression. I suspect that all of us have, to a greater or lesser degree, been there. It happens. And it happens even to the best of saints, the most holy, the most celebrated, the most illustrious, the most faithful. And I put it to you today in this meeting, if it happened to Elijah, this man that we've thought about just for a few moments in this introduction, this great man of God, it can certainly happen to you and me, much less mortals in the Christian faith. But how did it happen? You ever think about that? How did he get to this cave? What happened in his life that brought him there? How did God deal with him? How did God bring him back into the way again? Because those are questions that are of vital importance for you and I as we think about Elijah's cave of despondency. I want you to notice, first of all, the circumstances that crippled him. And there's three things that you ought to note here. First of all, he saw the wrong things. He saw the wrong things. Verse 3 of the passage of Scripture. It says, when he saw that. It's always dangerous when you are looking at the things and you're not looking at the Lord. Elijah walked well when his eyes were fixed upon God, the God of provision, the God of power, the God of protection. The question might well be asked, how do you see the Lord? How do you get your eyes on him? And the simple answer is by faith. And that faith is quickened by the Word of God. We all know the verse, I hope we do. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How do we obtain faith? Faith that keeps us going on with God. Faith that keeps our eyes on the Lord. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It is as you and I become men and women of the book, and we're found sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from him, that we will become strong in our faith, that our eye will be firmly fixed upon the Lord. Just incidentally, that's how you're converted in the first place. The passage that I'm referring to, the text of Scripture in Romans 10 and 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, has a gospel application to it. How shall they hear without a preacher? It's talking about hearing the Word of God for the first time or the first times. And through the hearing of the Word of God, the gift of faith is given to a man. How was a man saved? How was a man brought to see his need? He hears the Bible. He hears the proclamation of God's Word. And as he listens to the message of this book, God originates faith in his heart and gives him the gift of faith to believe. That's where it starts. But my friends, that's how it goes on. We've got to keep on reading and studying and meditating upon the Word of God if we're going to be strong in our faith. Faith is a weapon of defense against the devil, who would seek to bring us into all kinds of mischief. Listing the various parts of the Christian armor, Paul, you'll recall in Ephesians 6, says, above all, take in the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It is the Word of God coming to our hearts with power and much assurance that increases our faith. And so we read in the life of Elijah such things happening. And when he was listening to the Word of God, he was going on well. If you turn back to chapter 17 and look at what it says there as he comes upon the scene of history. Verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get thee hence and turn thee eastward and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. God's word's coming to him. And God's word is giving him faith now to depend upon God in a time of crisis. And he goes at the command of God in obedience to God's revealed will to be of Cherith for a period of time. Look again, the same chapter, verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. The word of God coming to him. The word of God planting faith in his heart to believe God in this time of great need. The same can be said as you come into chapter 18, verse 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Here's God's word coming with power, coming with freshness. And the man's faith is excited to stand for the Lord. And thus you go on to read about the great exploits there upon Mount Carmel. But now the prophet gets his eyes on his circumstances. And that's going to lead to all kinds of trouble. When he saw that, what did he see? He saw the threat of Jezebel. That's what the context is. Verse 1 of chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not my life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, Ahab comes crying to his wife about Elijah. It seems, as I read this, that she's the one that's in charge. She's the one that takes the leadership role in this home. In fact, she's the one that is in charge in the nation. She was a wicked, cruel, imperious woman. Ahab really was a weak man. He couldn't make decisions by himself. He was domineered by his wife. He hadn't got the guts to do things for himself. And so he stirs up his wife to do it. And he comes, in this case, crying to Jezebel. Jezebel, in rage, threatens Elijah. She swears by her false gods to put him to death within 24 hours. Elijah takes fright and he flees for his life. That's a very strange reaction, isn't it? He had recently confronted Ahab and the prophets of Baal. He had stood undaunted in the midst of danger when he was totally outnumbered. But now he trembles at the threat of a proud, passionate woman. And so out into the wilderness he flees to get away from the queen. He's no longer walking by faith. He's walking by sight. He saw the wrong things. And when that happens, faith evaporates and the flesh takes over. We stop trusting. We stop depending. We stop leaning on the Lord. And it's not long before we end up in a cave of despair. The scripture is filled with examples of this. Turn back to Exodus 14. We've got a marvelous example of this in Exodus 14. Look at verse 10 through to 12. There were some who only saw the facts. This is the occasion where the children of Israel are at the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are pursuing them now. When Pharaoh drew nigh, verse 10, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us, thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. But you see, Moses could see something different than these faint-hearted Israelites. Verse 13, Moses said to them, Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This is what happens when you see the wrong things. And Israel could only see the Egyptians pursuing the thundering chariots coming towards them. They couldn't see the Lord because their eyes were not on him. Turn to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. The story of the spies being sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. Verse 27 of Numbers 13. They told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely It floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Everything they said was true, but they've got their eyes on the circumstances. They're just looking at the facts around them. But there's another man, you see, another man who sees beyond it all in verse 30, a man by the name of Caleb. And it says that Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But in verse 31, the objection is made. Those other men that went with him, 10 of them, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And the people that we saw are in it men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Hidden their eyes in the circumstances. Couldn't see that God was in it. Couldn't get their eyes on the Lord. And all they saw were the giants of the land and the great peoples of that country. And their heart fainted within them. They saw the wrong things. 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's worthwhile noticing these things. Some people here just saw the facts in verse 24 and 25. The men of Israel, this is speaking about the Philistine Goliath. The men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel he has come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Thank God there was a man of faith. And David in the next verse speaks to these men. And he says, "What shall be done to the man that killeth the Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel?" In verse 36 he says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear." Verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." But the great majority of the people, all of them in fact, except for David, they got their eyes on the circumstances, and they're in a cave of despondency. You can think about 2 Kings 6, having time to go into it, but Elisha's servant saw the army there in verse 15. And Elisha had a prayer, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see the great host of God." Peter walking on the sea, he saw the wind boisterous, saw the circumstances. Where are your eyes today, dear Christian, in this meeting? Where are your eyes? Your eyes on the circumstances. You're seeing the wrong things and therefore you're in a cave of despondency. Or are you looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith? That's important. He not only saw the wrong things, but in verse 3, he sought the wrong things. Verse 3, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. You want to notice exactly what's being said here, the phrases that are being used. It says, he went for his life. He went for his life. He was afraid just at that moment to die. At least die by the hand of Jezebel. Didn't want to die that way. And yet he requested for himself that he might die when he reaches the juniper tree. And there's two things that are happening here. First of all, he was concerned about his own safety. And secondly, he was concerned about getting his own way. His primary concern was his own will and his own way. He wasn't thinking about God's will and way. His circumstances began to control him. Can't this happen to us? When we allow the problems of life to dominate our lives, the problem is we put self in front of God's will. What is God's requirement? God's requirement is, you and I who know him, put him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's God's will. That's God's will. Elijah sought the wrong things. And it can happen to the Christian. And it can bring him to the cave of despondency. In the third place, he said the wrong things. In verse 4, he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. When you get your eyes on circumstances and you seek your own things, it follows that you begin to speak things that are foolish and unwise. Weary with his journey, discouraged in his service, feeling lonely and despairing, he wished that he might die, and he asked the Lord that it might be so. This was not a desire that was wrought in the heart by grace, longing to be with the Lord, like the desire that Paul had in the New Testament, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. When Paul spoke those words, he was just wanting to be with the Lord, wanting to leave this life to be with Christ, which is far, far better. No, Elijah is fretting here. He is full of self-pity. I've had enough. I've suffered enough. I'm tired of the battles. Let me die. I don't want to serve the Lord anymore. What an awful place to be. What an awful place. And these indeed are the circumstances that crippled God's servant. He saw the wrong things. He sought the wrong things. And he said the wrong things. And we're not any better than he is. Keep that in mind. The second thing, and very quickly, is the compassion that calmed him. The compassion that calmed him. You read the story and you're going to read about God's gentleness. And you're going to read about God's grace. God was gentle with his servant. In verse 5, as he lay and slept under the juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him. Not a sharp rebuke. Though we might read the story and feel to ourselves, the Lord should have rebuked him sharply for stepping out of his will and stepping out of his duty. Not a sharp rebuke. No, my friends, a gentle touch by the hand of an angel in the life of a despairing man. Because God deals with his people gently. Always remember that. And God's grace, oh, the grace of God that is seen here. As you read on, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Instead of judgment, God gave him grace. The grace of his presence. The Lord was there. Sent an angel. God was with him. He wasn't alone. And the Lord is still with his people today. Never forget that. No matter how dark your cave might be, the Lord is still with you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. The grace of his presence. The grace of his provision. He supplied his need. He was weary, tired and hungry. He gave him food for his body. He gave him sleep. What a mercy this was. God met his need when Elijah was going his own way. Don't you think that's a mercy? When Elijah wasn't going the way that he should have been going in God's plan, yet God meets him in mercy and he provides for his need, even when his servant has stepped out of the way for a little time. And he gives him this food that is so miraculous in his body that he's able to go on for 40 days and 40 nights. Wasn't that a mighty miracle? And then the grace of God's patience. I think as you read these verses that we've just read, 5 through to 8, that God is very patient with him. God did not write him off. Many Christians would have written him off. Many Christians would have left him to the side, but God didn't write him off. God still had a plan and a purpose for Elijah. And all I can say as I read this story, thank God for grace. Thank God for grace. Thank God for the undeserved mercy of God, for that's exactly how God treats you and I who are his. That's the way that he treated Elijah, and that's the way he will treat us. The compassion that calmed him. And then finally, and I'll be as quick as I can, the challenge that confronted him. Verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him and said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? There's 3 things that God confronted. He confronted his actions. He confronted his attitude. And he confronted his assumptions. First of all, he confronted his actions. God did not call Elijah to live in a cave. Yet that's where he is. God had called him to stand for him in an evil day. He had called him, we know, to Cherith. He had called him to Zarephath. He had called him to Mount Carmel to stand for God. But he didn't call him to this cave. God has not saved us to live a life of defeat and discouragement. Writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. God has called us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. He has called us to earnestly contend for the faith that has once been delivered to the saints. He has called us to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That's the call of God in our lives. And so God had to confront him about his actions. And God confronted him about his attitude. And that's where we read this marvellous story. Isn't it a marvellous story from 11 through to 13, these verses? Where he tells him to stand on the mount and the strong wind comes by, the earthquake takes place, the fire, and then the still small voice. You see, Elijah had been permitted to see something of the spectacular in his life. Something of the majestic glory of God. The miraculous provisions of chapter 17. You can't get away from that, can you, when you think of how he was provided for at Cherith and then at Zarephath. The mighty phenomena of chapter 18 there on the summit of Carmel. The fire and the rain. When God answered by fire, the people were brought to declare a marvellous truth. Because the people said, Jehovah is God. Not Baal. That was the whole contention here on Mount Carmel. Who is the true God? Is it the Lord, the one whose name is Jehovah? Or is it Baal, the one that Jezebel had brought the people to worship? And in that contest that took place on Mount Carmel, when the fire of God, Jehovah, fell, the people were brought to declare this marvelous, marvelous truth. Jehovah, he is God. However, this was only a declaration of a fact. It was not a declaration of faith. My dear friends, though they were convinced, they were not converted. The Magi goes on to speak about the people of Israel wanting to take away his life. They were still siding with Jezebel, even though they were brought to say, Jehovah is God. So Elijah must have been disappointed. Surely Israel would be brought back to God. Surely they would be brought back into the covenant. But that was not the case. I'm assuming that this disappointment, together with the threat of Jezebel, made Elijah flee and caused him to sink in a spirit of discouragement. Don't we get discouraged when things don't turn out the way that we expected? Don't you and I, even in God's work, get discouraged when there's not great conversions, when many people are not being saved? I know that I do. We're always looking for the great and the mighty. And don't get me wrong. We ought to be looking for the great and the mighty, because the God that we worship is the great and the mighty God, and he's able to do great and mighty things. So don't get me wrong when I say that. We ought to be laboring to that end and praying to that end. However, we're not to have the wrong attitude when we fail to see the miraculous, when we fail to see what we want to see. We've got to have the right attitude. We must never forget to hear the still small voice of God in our hearts, whether it's sitting at home meditating upon this book, or sitting in church as we are today listening to God's word, or somewhere else. There must always be an ear for the still small voice to hear what the Lord is saying. And that is something that we should be looking for continually. So God had a lesson to teach Elijah. You can't always live on the mountaintop. You can't always be experiencing the great and the mighty. You can't always be living in the miraculous. And so he tells him, go and stand upon the mount before the Lord. He's going to witness various expressions of God's power. First, the wind in its irresistible force, ripping the rocks from the mountain and casting them into the valley beneath. But although Elijah was impressed with the strength of the wind, no awareness of God's presence was borne down upon him. And then there was an earthquake causing the mountain to heave with terrifying motion and the rocks to split. But while it was alarming to his senses, the nearness of God was not detected. And then comes the fire, possibly lightning, I don't know. But again, no awareness of God. Finally, there follows an expression of God's presence, which contrasted immensely with all that went before. A still, small voice. That gentle whisper in the stillness of the moment which came when the turbulence was past had a most profound effect upon Elijah, for we read that he wrapped his face in his mantle as he felt in his heart the sensation of God's holiness and power and majesty. God is reminding his servant that which reaches the inward soul of man is not necessarily the sensational, but the loving kindness of a God who is willing to speak gently and quietly in the heart, as the heart is moved by the Spirit of God. Too often we get discouraged when God does not do the great things in our lives, when we fail to accomplish the mighty things. We've got to see his hand in the little things, those things that we might even overlook. Our daily provision, a child's conversion, a stranger coming into the meetings, his presence with us every day. We must long for the still, small voice of God speaking and have a right attitude in the work of God. And then the final thing is, God confronted his assumptions. You read about it there in verse 14 through to verse 18. You just look at the passage. I'll not read the verses, but you can glance at them there, and you'll see that Elijah made two foolish assumptions and was defeated as a result. He assumed that he was forsaken. Twice over he says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. God reminded him that he still had 7,000 pure hearts in Israel, that he wasn't the only one left. He wasn't entirely forsaken. There were others who were still standing for God, others who had not bowed the knee to Baal and God abhorring after false worship. The second thing he assumed was that he assumed his ministry was finished. Elijah thought his life and ministry was over. It's finished now. Can't go on. Just want to die. But God still had plans for his tomorrow. We need to be careful when we begin to dwell upon our assumptions. Too often our assumptions fail to take into account God's sovereignty. Are you in a cave of despondency today? Are you in a place where you're unhappy? Are you feeling dejected and discouraged for whatever reason? Well, let me encourage you. God does not want you to remain in the cave. He doesn't want you to continue in defeat. He wants to speak to your heart. Maybe at this very moment, in the house of God today, there has been the still, small voice of the Lord coming to your heart. God wants to lead you out of the place of despondency into the place of blessing and glory and power, and back into the way of duty if you have stepped out of the way like Elijah did. That's what God wants you to do. Elijah's cave of despondency. Maybe some of you are identifying with it today. Oh, that God would transform your life, bring you out of the cave, like he did with the servant of old, and bring you back into the way of Judah, serving the Lord like you once did. May it be so for Jesus' sake.